All right, well, if you haven't done so already, you could turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. This account, this chapter, this portion of Scripture from history 2,500 years ago is one of the most familiar stories in the entire Old Testament. The same amount of paper real estate on the pages of Scripture is given to this account as is the next chapter where we see the panoramic view of world history. And that teaches us that God thought it important to include in His Bible. And so Christians, young and old, have cherished this passage that we've come to know as Daniel and the Lion's Den. Isn't that great? I can't wait to get going. So we're reaching back to a time in history when Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, besieged Judah and Jerusalem and took back many captives. And now among those captives, we know specifically of four that are on the pages of Scripture. You have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We also know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they're taken back to Babylon, and those specific young men are enrolled in something like Babylon State University, so to speak, to be trained in order to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet and in his government. And at the end of chapter 5, we learned about the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, and that happened in one night. You want to talk about a fast governmental transition? It went from Belshazzar to Darius in one night. The kingdom changed, just like God had said. And I don't know if you guys knew this, but that very night is leashed to and locked in secular history, October 12th, 539 BC. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I love this. God brought Daniel at that time out of retirement to interpret the white writing on the wall in the previous chapter. And so here's Daniel. He's in his 80s at this point. He's still honoring the Lord. He's still praying. He's still serving God. He's still being faithful to the Lord with whatever God's put in front of him. Darius, that we saw in the last chapter, he's 62 years old. And so that's the age of these guys. And when we look at chapter 6, it's really wonderful because it has a parabolic relationship with chapter 3. You know what a parabolic relationship is, or the you know what a parabola is, right? Reaching back to your math days, your algebra days, or maybe geometry days. I don't even know what it is, but parabolas, right? You have a curve. You have a curve on an X and Y axis that goes up like this, and a parabola is when you spin that curve around one of the axes, and you end up with something like this. It's a parabola. And so there's a great matching between this chapter and chapter 3. So they follow the same pattern all the way through. And I just want you to consider this for a moment before we jump in. Consider that in both chapters, God followers are confronted with a bad decree from the king, but both remain faithful even when threatened with death. God then intervenes to deliver his people. The king is forced to acknowledge the supreme nature of God as a result, and these chapters both remind us that the people of God should remain faithful to him and wait for God to establish his eternal kingdom. Both chapters follow that pattern. Some people would say it has a chiastic structure as you move through. And so this chapter gives us great encouragement because life is truly filled with lion's dens. Isn't that the case? Of different sizes, of different, you know, numbers of lions in the den. But life is filled with them, and it's a matter of who we trust and what we will do. First of all, the promotion of Daniel. Daniel 6, beginning in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. And then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So once Babylon was secured, Darius started organizing the government of the old capital city of the Babylonian Empire and the surrounding areas. It's a new empire. Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, but this is the first place that they need to address and set up new rulers. The Babylonian kingdom had been at large, but the Medo-Persian Empire had expanded these borders. And if you notice, Daniel in verse 2 is one of the three governors over everything. Okay? Darius probably knew of Daniel's previous service in Nebuchadnezzar's government, as well as his role on the night of Babylon's fall. And instead of being fired by the new administration, God granted Daniel favor so the Jews would retain an advocate in high-level government. Daniel's humility and willingness, or unwillingness, excuse me, to compromise to gain a promotion in chapter 5 now really results in unsought promotion by divine favor. And then you see that Daniel, as one of the three rulers over the 120, just because of his nature and the spirit that was in Daniel, Darius notices this amazing attitude. He was considering really putting Daniel in charge of everything. And his position and rise to power in the new government sets the stage for another test of his faith. So here's the plot, verse 4. So the governors and satraps, they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because Daniel was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. So there's no charge. Now, although Daniel wasn't a perfect man, he was a faithful man. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. And these plotters, they could not find any dirt on Daniel. Daniel had amazing integrity. He had an amazing testimony, an amazing witness. And I'm looking at this thinking, how remarkable. Daniel served in public office for over 50 years. And all during that time, there's no scandal, there's no intern issues, there's no misappropriation of funds, no skeletons in the closet. They couldn't dig up anything. Daniel had a beautiful testimony. And church, if your life was sifted in this way and put on display, how would you do? Christians who have been saved from sin by Jesus, we're to live in a manner that represents God's kingdom, not the world's kingdom and not our own. Listen to what Peter had to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," meaning we're just moving through this earth, "abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That you live your life in such a way that you're above reproach, that evildoers, all they can say is, nope, they had good works. Daniel wasn't sinless, but according to man's standards and his governmental duties, he was above reproach, had honorable conduct. Now, you might be tempted, maybe just for a moment, to think that the world at large would follow after people like that, or they would offer praise of this sort of example. But that view, I think, is a little bit out of touch with what the Bible teaches about sin, because the world is not trending towards righteousness, is it? It's trending headlong away from righteousness. The world can speak all they want against God's people, but their words have no weight against a Christian who's living rightly before the Lord. I really like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, "You can't keep people from talking about you, but you can so live as to make them liars when they do talk about you." I love Mr. McGee. Verse 5, "Well, then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" So these evildoers, they had to use the power of the government in a way that would put Daniel's faith in conflict with the government, all right? And with this chapter, along with what we learn in chapter 3, we're to see that God will bless those who seek to honor God among the ungodly. God will protect those who are faithful and trusting in God among the unfaithful and untrusting. And so when we look at that parabolic chapter in chapter 3, we see an interesting relationship. In chapter 3, we found that there are situations where the believer is required to abstain from government-mandated behavior. We saw that in chapter 3. In this chapter, we'll see that the believer is required to continue behavior that's been declared unlawful by the government. Interesting. Verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and thus said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors, we've all counseled together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, what we find in this chapter is that most of the talking is from those who are trying to destroy Daniel. And their character is revealed through their smooth words to the king and their duplicity and their manipulation. And then in contrast, Daniel, represented as a man with integrity, he's one who barely speaks in this chapter. Isn't that interesting? In verse 7, we see evidence of the corruption right from the get-go, where they say, all of the governors and all of the rulers and all of the counselors of the entire realm, we've come to this conclusion. Oh, is that so? That's a lie. That's an absolute lie. Who was not a part of this? At the very least, Daniel. And then most likely the people in the far reaches of the realm, they could not have been a part of this hasty decision and this decree that they're pitching before the king. 30 days. Why 30 days? Well, they felt like 30 days was long enough to trap Daniel and then minimize the effect upon the general population. They believed that Daniel would not compromise in his beliefs. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? They're banking on the fact that Daniel will not compromise. And then the king believed that this 30-day decree might unify this new empire. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. And therefore, the King Darius signed the written decree. Now, this is something unique about this new kingdom, about the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Once a law was decreed, it couldn't be changed even by the king. They wanted a sense of continuity with the decrees of the king. And really what we see is a weakening of world governments. As we remember chapter 2 with the great statue, the multi-metalled statue that was degrading. It went from the head of gold all the way down to feet and toes with iron and clay. Where the first kingdom was the head of gold, the next government would be silver, inferior to the prior kingdom, and so on and so forth. And so the king signs this written decree and makes a law that someone can't pray in public unless it's petitioning the top government official. The penalty for that is death. It would be the lion's den for you. I really like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, just suppose the law of the land was proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month on pain of being cast into the den of lions. How many of you would pray? I think there would be a scanty number at the prayer meeting. Not but what the attendance at prayer meetings is scanty enough now. But if there were the penalty of being cast into a den of lions, I'm afraid the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month, owing to pressing business and manifold engagements of one kind or another. So Darius signs this decree, which he saw as a pledge of loyalty to himself. His pride is being stroked. And as a token of all these people's respect for his authority, could you just imagine, King, here's what we want to do. We want people to be looking to you for a month. Oh, really? You bet I'll sign that decree. That sounds good. Maybe a great unifying factor in this new realm. Now check out the prayer and the pattern here of Daniel, beginning in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. Period. He knew this decree took place. He knew this decree was made. He knew the decree was signed into law. And what's his response? He went home. You know, another day at the office. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel knew something, didn't he? He knew something about this writing. Daniel knew that this was the writing of a man and not the writing of God. Now, does that sound familiar? I believe, yes. Daniel knew all about the writing of God because what happened in the previous chapter? He saw the writing of God on the wall of Belshazzar's palace, and he knew the difference between man's writing and God's. And Christian, this is a very wise decision to make. We need to be discerning with what we read. We need to know the difference between God's writing and God's truth and what man purports to be truth. On many occasions regarding, let's just talk about books. On many occasions, there have been books that are published in the name of Christianity that sweep through the church. They become a bestseller. Everybody's talking about it. Hey, have you heard about this new book? And I'll tell you, there may be some truth in it, but then it's filled with gross error. Or worse, it might even be mostly true with a little bit of error. This is destructive. And I'm going to mention a few, and it's not even worth talking about each one, but you need to know this. I think perhaps one of the most recent and destructive books is called The Shack, if you've heard of that, The Shack. Or one that's a little bit older, Jesus Calling. Or one that you might be familiar with, you probably heard it. It's by Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. And it's a prosperity gospel, teaching that you can have what you want. You can have your desires fulfilled if you're a Christian. And that's absolutely false. That has nothing to do with the gospel. And I found out when I was studying this week that it's not only a book, and I kid you not, there's a board game. What a joke. And I think there's five more available, or is there one left? Can't remember what it says. There's an actual board game. Ridiculous. Something else that's ridiculous, there's a number of books about heaven that are in what some people have called, and this will blow your mind, there's a genre called the heaven tourism genre. Have you heard of this? I'm not kidding. You've got one that's very well known and fairly recent, Heaven is for Real, and then the Heaven is for Real movie, right? And listen, I know heaven is for real because of what the Bible says, not because of what anyone else says. You have 90 minutes in heaven, and then you have the boy who came back from heaven, which, although the boy and father admitted that they made the story up, that book sold over 1 million copies before the publishers yanked the contract and stopped producing these books. And then the father and the son sued the publishing company because they weren't making money anymore. And the problem with these books is that they're making statements that are not consistent with the Bible and what God has already said about heaven. Furthermore, these books claim to be true. That's a problem. And lastly, the books in this I went to heaven and came back genre, they contradict one another. So if you have all these books claiming to be true and they're contradictory, they can't all be true, can they? Once it became known that this type of book sells and makes money, everyone and their brother, they were dying and going to heaven, and then coming back, of course, to write a book about it. One writer described this. This is a USA Today article. He said, "Folks have been going to heaven with amazing regularity lately. They look around, one even sat on Jesus' lap, and then came back to report on the trip. It's a lucrative journey." Church, just because a book is published by a Christian publisher, just because it's sold in a Christian bookstore, it doesn't mean that it's good or that it's reliable or that it's consistent with Scripture. You need to be discerning in these last days. We need discernment in our lives. Paul taught the church in the second chapter of Colossians, verse 8, that we're not to be cheated by philosophy, deceit, and the traditions of men and the world's principles. And why would he warn the church of Colossae with those words? Because people can be deceived by the world's philosophies and the words of men and the stuff. They might sound really smart and they have it all together, these talking heads or a suit or, you know, all kinds of letters after their name. But just because someone says something smoothly or they've got letters after their name and I'm not opposed to education, but just because someone says stuff and they've got letters and a really nice tie and they're smooth and they've got maybe more hair than I do or whatever, it doesn't make it true. Neither does someone who has no hair speaking makes it true. Paul's saying you need to be discerning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Paul wrote to this young church, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." And my friends, we test it by the Word of God. The Word of God is our litmus test as far as what God is, who He is, what He does, how He operates, how man can have a relationship with Him, the things God loves and the things God hates. It's right here in the Bible. Now, Daniel had such discernment. And after he knew that the writing was signed and now official, he went home and he did what he always did. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed. He honored the Lord. Daniel was not going to let the government mandate change his actions. I love this. He wasn't going to pray more and he wasn't going to pray less. Daniel found himself in a situation that Christians have faced throughout history, and that is distinguishing between sin and crime. That's sometimes tough to determine. The current culture had just legalized sin and criminalized his righteous behavior, and he had to make a choice. Daniel decides to regard the principle of God higher as a higher law and chooses the more difficult path of what we could call civil disobedience. Now, his prayers, they weren't in secret. He could have easily cowered in his upper room and just said, you know what, I'm going to pray under my bed for 30 days. But he just kept doing what he had always done. Daniel prayed in the upper room. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. He prayed alone, and it was for God to hear and not man. He didn't pray in old King James language. He didn't use Shakespearean or thespian words and speech. He simply prayed. When you look at the prayers of Daniel, even the prayers in the Bible, you know, they didn't use King James language back then. They prayed unto God so that God would hear. So even if you're reading it in King James, that's not how they prayed. Are you guys with me? All right. Daniel prayed with his windows open towards Jerusalem. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think that he opened his windows towards Jerusalem? First of all, it was the direction of his heart. That's where his heart was. His heart was back home. Remember, the people are in captivity in Babylon. And his heart was home. At this time, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was gone. The temple mount was razed. And perhaps he was taking the scriptures to heart. You can write down 1 Kings 8, verses 46 through 49. And it speaks, listen, it speaks of praying towards Jerusalem in times of captivity. Wow. And that's what Daniel was doing. He opened his windows towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is an important city, isn't it? Very central in the scriptures, central to history, central to God's plan of salvation, and even central, I would say, to God's plan for the ages. That Daniel opened his windows towards Jerusalem speaks of what was going on in his heart. Very precious. And he knelt on his knees. Daniel's showing great humility here by kneeling. Now, when we look in the Bible, there are a number of positions that we can take when we pray. If you're a Bible student or a Bible reader or you've read through the Bible, you've probably seen these different positions. There's not one that's better than another, but there are different positions, right? You can be standing, you can be kneeling, you can be sitting, or you can even be on your face, prostrate before the Lord. But the most important part isn't the outward position of your body so much as it is the inward position of your heart. Is your heart bowed down before the Lord? Is your heart low before God? Daniel stood strong. He kept on praying. He kept up with his biblical custom of honoring the Lord and giving thanks in spite of governmental shenanigans. What a word for us today. I'll move on. You know, there's some things, I got to tell you, there are some things that I want to say and just let go, but there is this thing where we have a limited amount of time together and I'll be held accountable for teaching the Bible and investing into people. And so I just want to be careful about what we deep dive and get into. But this was Daniel's custom, right? This was his custom. And I was thinking about how it was like Paul, he had customs. And the Bible says that Paul had a custom of going into the synagogue when entering a new city. That's the first thing that he would do. Hey, where's the synagogue? You know, get out his little map, types it in, and like, oh, okay, it's just down the road. 300 yards, 2-minute walk. Sweet, let's go, guys. He'd go into the synagogue, and then what would he do? He would reason with them from the scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, he went into the synagogue there in Thessalonica, and it was his custom to go in and reason with them from the scriptures. That's just what Paul did when he entered a new city and he wanted to plant a church. And by this time already in Acts chapter 17, Paul knew the risks. He knew the risks of this. Did you know that by this time there were already detractors trying to shut him down? But he did the right thing anyway. He preached the word. He had already been beaten and stoned and left for dead and put in jail by this time. But he kept on standing on the truth of the scriptures and preaching the word unapologetically. Well, verse 11. Then these men assembled and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Just like they anticipated. They knew Daniel was faithful. They knew Daniel was going to do that. So they gathered together to witness this. And you have to say, isn't Daniel's testimony remarkable? It's absolutely remarkable because the enemies could bank on it. Even his enemies knew that he would be faithful to God, although it could cost him his life. And there he is, giving thanks, making supplications, which means he's making requests and asking God to work on behalf of others. Both things are important in prayer. Giving thanks to God and making supplications on behalf of other people. You know, part of the way to determine the depth of your Christianity or your maturity in prayer is how much you pray for other people. We're called to make supplication before the Lord and pray to the Lord, but are we praying for other people? Are we lifting other people's needs up before the Lord? And I'll tell you this, great prayer includes thanksgiving. Any great prayer will include giving thanks to God for who he is and what he's done. Well, verse 12, and they went before the king and they spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Didn't you sign something yesterday? The king answered and he said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And so they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show true regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you've signed, but he makes his petition three times a day. So here's Daniel being formally charged before the king regarding this new law that he broke. Did you see that his attackers even speak of Daniel with disdain? They call him that Daniel, that one of the captives. They hated him. They couldn't even bring themselves to use his proper title of governor. King, did you hear what Governor Daniel did? No, they say that Daniel, that captive, that rebel. And the king, verse 14, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. And then these men approached the king and they said to the king, know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And so here they are rejoicing that they caught Daniel, and at the same time they also trapped the king into doing something that he did not ultimately wish to do. And here they are throwing the law back in his face. Ah, you can't change this, O king. Remember about the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so here, Darius, who really liked Daniel, he wanted to deliver Daniel. And so after a day of hard work, he realizes that there's no way to undo the law that he signed. Now let's look at the protection of Daniel. Verse 16. And so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. So here Daniel is cast into the lion's den. And my friends, you have to know that this meant certain death. It wasn't like a 50-50 proposition if someone would make it out alive the next day. This was an execution chamber, all right? When people went in the lion's den, they died. They were consumed. And what a great testimony here of Darius to Daniel's service over the years. This Gentile king is fond of Daniel, and then he could only appeal to Daniel's God. And when we read that, you have to know that he's saying, your God, whom you continually serve, he's the only one who can deliver you now out of the situation. It's beyond me. There's nothing I can do. Only your God can save you now. Well, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So this is so that no human could help or interfere. It's so that Daniel could not escape. But I'll tell you what else it does with the wisdom of the king is it really seals the deal for a miraculous event, because he's grabbed some of these lords who have also put their signet ring on the seal, and they couldn't have said, you know, we know the end of the story that Daniel lives, by the way, so, okay, good, he gets out alive. But they couldn't say, well, somebody went in there and stopped the mouths of the lions, or they pulled up a barrier in the middle or something like that. Nope, it was a full-on miracle, and God set it up that way. And then you see that this purpose might not be changed. It's speaking of man's purposes, the purpose of the law. But you know what, my friends? Take this home with you today. Even though man might have his purpose, God has his, and that purpose will prevail, okay? So whatever purposes that man has, whether it's ours or maybe some purpose that someone has against you, ultimately, God's purposes will prevail, and that's good news. Well, verse 18, now the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and also his sleep went from him, or literally fled from him. He couldn't get to sleep. Daniel, he was able to sleep securely in the will of God, and the king is tortured by his conscience, but then Daniel's secure in the will of God. I love this, where I don't know if Daniel maybe was able to lean up against one of these big lions and kind of snuggle into his mane, feel the warmth of the chest from one of these great beasts. But no doubt Daniel prayed. Why? Because that was Daniel's custom. And I think if you're cast into a den of lions for whatever reason, that's a good time to pray, okay? Really, really good time to pray. He might have even talked to the lions after he talked to the Lord. Nice kitty. Listen to your creator, please. Can I scratch your favorite spot? Well, verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting, or literally a grieved voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? So he's lamenting, and the fact that he's lamenting, it does not leave room for God to work a miracle. He's not anticipating Daniel making it through the night, because people don't make it through the night in the lion's den, okay? Now, at this point, I think Daniel maybe thought about giving a nice pregnant pause. He hears the king cry out, and he's like, maybe strokes his beard a little bit. Okay, long enough. Look at verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the mouths of lions so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel's not upset. He's not mad at the king. He's not going to try to retaliate. Oh, man, you're still around. When I get out of here, it's you and me. No. He said God's hand saved him from the mouth of the lions. And you have to know this, too. It's not because that they were just fed or that they were vegan lions, okay? God saved Daniel that day. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. This is a complete deliverance. This is complete protection, because there's no missing arms or legs on Daniel. There's no scratches on his face. There's no blood on his cloak. There's no, you know, rips or tears on his garments. He was kept fully from the paws and the jaws, you can say. So just as the flames of fire were not able to stink up the clothes of Daniel's companions in chapter 3, so the lions were not permitted to touch this prophet of God. Daniel's God saved him, and Daniel's faith in his God is even mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. James says that the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Like Darius mentioned in verse 20, Daniel was the servant of the living God. And you can see that God was very near Daniel that night in the lion's den, sent his angel to protect him. That's the wonderful truth, isn't it? That our God is living. He helps us in our time of need. That our God is not getting older. He's not becoming out of touch with us or our culture or our trials. He doesn't even get tired in our neediness and in our constant petitioning to the Lord. His line is never busy. You never get to, you know, voicemail hell when you pray to the God of creation. He's there. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, Martin Luther, during a time of danger and fear, was seen tracing on his table with his finger the words, "He lives." He lives, over and over and over. It's been said that some men count the lions and others just count on their Lord. And so, church, whatever lion's den you find yourself in today, the Lion of the tribe of Judah ever lives to make intercession for you and work on your behalf. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Now let's take a look at what happens next. The punishment of the directors. Verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men, the ringleaders, who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So you can see that the lions were really, really hungry. And this is the sad end of Daniel's accusers and their families. We need to understand from the scriptures that God will bring judgment upon the wicked, as seen at other times in the Old Testament. Case in point, in Numbers chapter 16, there was a great earthquake, if you remember, that swallowed up Dathan and Abiram and Korah along with their families because of that rebellion. Obadiah, in verse 15, there's only one chapter, it says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." So this rather terrible event would serve as a warning to anyone else who would seek to or have an inclination to plot against Daniel. In addition, we see that the experience of his accusers is an illustration of God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he said, basically, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And so this is in play, and it's in play today. Darius makes a proclamation, beginning in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" So, in similar fashion to Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 3 and 4, here Darius writes a decree that all peoples fear the God of Daniel. And the decree describes God as being steadfast, right? And his kingdom being enduring. So this is in light of the Medo-Persians taking over the Babylonian Empire very rapidly. And verse 27 refers to the glorious testimony of God delivering and rescuing Daniel in such a miraculous way. And rescue. Don't you love that term, rescue? You're facing death. You're facing something terrible. You're in a difficult situation. That wonderful word, rescue. A rescuer. We have a rescuer in God. And when we look at the book of Daniel, my friends, already has this not been a theme in the book of Daniel? Rescue? In Daniel 1, God rescued Daniel from the possible disfavor with the eunuchs. Daniel and his companions were rescued from death in chapter 2. Daniel's companions were rescued from the fiery furnace in chapter 3. God rescued Daniel from a regime change in chapter 5. And let me just say, at this time in history, and even for, you know, centuries later, regime change did not go well with people who were in the government or related to anyone in the government. Usually they would just go in and clean house, if you know what I mean, right? And then they would start all afresh, but this isn't the case. And here in chapter 6, God rescued Daniel from the mouth of the lion, and then God prospers Daniel. Verse 28, so Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So once again, God uses one man to affect an entire kingdom. A couple things here. One, you need to know that Daniel had a natural testimony. He had a natural testimony. He was human just like you and me. He got hungry. He got tired. Okay, God used him. Daniel didn't compromise, but neither did he change his behavior to provoke his critics. So it wasn't like the mandate came down and he's like, oh yeah, well, I'm going to do this and all this, you know, in your face kind of attitude. That wasn't what he did. He wasn't like that. He wasn't an in-the-face believer, and he wasn't a closet believer. Instead, his consistent faithfulness provided a natural testimony that people can relate to, and it should be so with us. So first of all, Daniel had a natural testimony. Second of all, as Daniel was faithful, you need to know that your faithfulness to the Lord will be attacked. It will be attacked. When you take a stand for truth, there will be detractors or people who will come against you. When we're faithful to the Lord, we can expect this. Jesus told the disciples, he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Don't think that you're any different than me. If I got it, you can expect it too as my followers. Paul wrote this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's not even that, you know, we're not going to reach full godliness until we're with Jesus in our new bodies in heaven. That's full sanctification, full salvation. We'll be perfect like Jesus is. And we're in process now, right? But just the desire to live for the Lord, just the desire to be godly and do things in a God-honoring way, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to get it. Paul says, look, Timothy, this is the landscape. And then finally, my friends, the last thing that I am absolutely compelled to share with you this morning is the prophetic nature of this well-known Bible passage. And I want you to follow this through with me. Here we have a man without blame, faithful to God in all of his ways, a man noted for prayer, was sent to his death because of the jealousy of those around him who wanted to present his exaltation, and they sensed that their power and their authority was threatened and at stake. This man was condemned to death by the plotting of his enemies and the law of the land. He was thrown into a stone room meant to be his tomb, and then a stone was rolled over the opening, but in all of its power and ferociousness, death couldn't touch him. And on the morning that the stone was rolled away, he came out victoriously. He glorified God. The pagans gave honor to God, and the enemies were judged. That's a pretty good story of Daniel, and includes some violence. But this is Daniel chapter 6, and this is the testimony of Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, is it not? I didn't make this up. That's right there. That's some low-hanging fruit that I'm compelled to share with you this morning. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the scriptures pointing to Jesus. It's all about him. Jesus is at the center of the Bible. He's on every single page in the Bible, right? Jesus is at the center of human history. And the Bible records history, doesn't it? You could say the Bible is his story. It's history. It's all about Jesus. He's the center of it all. Jesus was sent by God to redeem mankind from the power of sin and death. He died on the cross and he rose from the grave so that sinners can be forgiven and go to heaven when they trust in him and his gracious gift. He's the center of it all. And the gift is still available today for the sinner. And I would just say this, if you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus and be forgiven of your sin and be destined to heaven, then please settle the eternal issue today. Think about it. For Christians, For blood-bought Christians, we should never stop thanking Jesus for his salvation and the forgiveness that we experience every single day. What a great, great Bible history lesson that we have right here. The same amount of verses is allocated to the next chapter that has to do with world history. And so God thought it important enough to put it in the Bible. And aren't you glad? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. Lord, thank you that we can see from the Old Testament these things written for our learning, testimony after testimony of you working on behalf of those who are following after you. Lord, thank you for the testimony of Daniel, and we pray that we can have such a testimony, that we can have a good testimony in the church and outside of the church, Lord, among the Gentiles. Lord, we want to have a testimony that's above reproach and where nothing evil can be spoken of us. So, Lord, thank you as well for that and for the fact that you know how to take care of your own. Lord, from Daniel chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6, we see that you're faithful. We see that you're active. We see that you care about your people. And Lord, whatever situation we find ourselves in today, Lord, we came from all over the valley and some are visiting even from out of state. Lord, whatever the situation is, perhaps there's been a decree written against somebody. Perhaps there's people who are doing things in a way, in a manner that are difficult. There's struggles at work or at school. Lord, whatever den that we find ourselves in, Lord, I just pray that you would show yourself faithful. Lord, that we would look up, that we look to you, that we look to Jesus, and understand that when we do, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, you're a great Redeemer. You're a Savior. We just ask that you would help us to live for you in these last days. In your name, amen.